Good morning, brothers and sisters. My text this morning is Psalm 67, and I will not be reading it right away. I will read it at some point in the course of our time this morning, but I just want you to be aware of that and maybe have your finger on it or something. Let's pray one more time for the Lord's help. Father, we stand before you this morning as a redeemed people who are yet weak and incapable of any good in the light of eternity without your help. So grant that we will not boast of anything except of the cross through which we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. I pray that you would give help for the proclamation of your word and for the hearing of this word with faith, that you will bring out fruit that will abide unto eternal life. Take your truth and plant it deep in our hearts. Cause your word of power to prevail over unbelief. Speak, Father, and cause your church to be built and the world to be filled with your glory as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to consider with you for a moment the seriousness of our responsibility and privilege to pray for God's kingdom to come, to pray for the triumph of the missionary enterprise. We have the unique privilege to ask the God of the universe to consummate his kingdom, to usher in his kingdom fully and finally. And we dare not make light of the weightiness and the seriousness of that responsibility. And I don't believe I have the words to speak in such a way that the weightiness of what we are talking about here lands on us with the biblical force that the Holy Spirit has given to us. I just hope that the Lord gives me grace and strength to be faithful, to in some measure stir you up to be more passionately desirous and committed to praying for God's kingdom to come. And I want to begin by asking one question, which is this: what does the fact that Jesus is the royal priest of the universe, and I mean the royal priest, the king priest of the universe, those two offices together in Jesus, what does the fact that Jesus is that being who brings together these two offices have to do with us and with our responsibility to pray for the kingdom to come? What should Jesus' royal priesthood mean for you and for your responsibility to pray in the coming of the kingdom of God? Now, notice that that question is premised on the status of Jesus as the royal priest of the universe. It's assuming that we believe and joyfully embrace the fact that Jesus is the king priest of the universe. And we are just asking, given that reality, what should that be doing with us as individuals, as churches, and what should that be doing with regards to our responsibility to pray in the kingdom? Now, what I have in mind in terms of the answer to that question is a redemptive historical reality. And by that, I mean it is a fact, a truth, an all-encompassing truth that we encounter as we read God's word from Genesis all the way to Revelation. As we read the unfolding plan of God to save a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation, we are hit time and time again by a reality that must not leave us unmoved by the fact that Jesus is the ultimate royal priest of the universe. And it is this: when the kingdom of God is finally and fully here, you and I will reign as royal priests. That's what God has purposed. That's what God has been getting at. When the kingdom of God is finally and fully here, you and I will reign as royal priests because Jesus' status as the royal priest of the universe confers on us in an irrevocable manner the privilege of being royal priests under him and with him. Does that excite you? That when the kingdom is finally and fully here, that you will be reigning with Jesus? If you were given a jet, if somebody could receive a private jet today, and that means to them more than what I'm talking about, I fear what their eternal destiny is. This is supposed to grip your heart and excite you and exhilarate you more than owning a private jet. When the kingdom of God is finally and fully here, you and I will, under the incontestable authority of the royal high priest of the universe, reign with him. And if you doubt that, Matthew 19, 28, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me," are you following Jesus? "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Or Paul, 2 Timothy 2, 12. "If we endure with him, we will reign with him." Or Revelation 2, 26 and 27. "To him who conquers, who keeps my word to the end, I will give authority over the nations, and they will rule over them with a rod of iron and shatter them as earthen vessels." That's where Jesus is bringing us. So, why should you pray, "Thy kingdom come"? The answer is, because you are God's royal priests, and crying, "Thy kingdom come," is what royal priests do. Why should your church be crying, "Thy kingdom come" to God? It's because your church is an assembly of God's royal priests, and crying, "Thy kingdom come," is what communities of God's royal priests do. And how do we know that? I want to set a little bit of biblical foundation under the assertions that I have been making. So, God made a promise to Abraham and said to him, "Through you and through your seed, I will bless every nation of the earth." Abraham had no idea how God was going to bring that about. Nobody knew how God was going to bring that about. But in time, in his typical God way, he multiplied a community of wandering Arameans into a mighty populous nation in Egypt, and allowed Egypt, exalted them as a world superpower of the time, and Egypt laid burdens on Israel, and he flexed his arm in power, doing mighty, terrifying signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and brought Israel out, and then God married to Israel on Mount Sinai, brought Israel into a covenant with him. Now hear what he says to Israel in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be," listen carefully, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, when you read and stop at "you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," you almost feel like God is speaking to angels. That's too good to be true of human beings. And then God makes sure we know he's talking to human beings by telling Moses, "You shall say this, not to angels, but to Israel. I am making you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, as the storyline of the Bible develops and progresses, we encounter this mysterious being in Psalm 110 called Melchizedek, as we heard of last night. And God says to somebody, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So The person being spoken to here is a priest, but that same person is spoken to earlier in that same psalm like this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So this Melchizedek has both kingly and priestly prerogatives. You see, the office of king and priest have come together in this one mysterious being called Melchizedek. He doubles as king and priests of Most High God. And in fact, we don't encounter him for the first time in Psalm 110. We meet him first in Genesis 14 and see what Moses says about him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And then, just so you don't forget, he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tithe of everything. It couldn't be more clear that Melchizedek was one who doubled as king and as priest of God Most High. He's explicitly called king, and we are told he blessed Abraham. That is a distinctly priestly responsibility. We are also told he received tithe from Abraham. As we read into God's word, we see that's a distinctly priestly responsibility. So Melchizedek was one who doubled as king and as priest of God Most High. Now, when we come to the book of Hebrews, the author will say this about Jesus. He, chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe, so the 10,000 billion, trillion stars we heard of last night. He upholds by the power of his word. And hear this. After making purification for sins, that's priestly, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that's kingly. So all of what Melchizedek was a shadow of has shown definitively in Jesus as the ultimate royal priest of the universe. He is one who has made purification for sin and taken his place at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, the kingdom of God is a kingdom that could not come unless a king who is both the propitiation for the sins of the citizens of that kingdom and also the ruler of the kings of the earth had to come. And that is Jesus. And he has indeed come and has indeed made purification for sin and has indeed taken his place at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, Revelation 1 lays before us these realities in such explicit, soul-stirring ways that you cannot afford but want to camp on it for a moment. So, Revelation 1, 4 to 6. Now, you have to keep in mind, John is writing to churches that are experiencing some of the most brutal persecution in church history. They are living under Nero and all these enemies of the cross who presumed they could destroy the church of Jesus. And John says in his greeting to them in verse 4 of chapter 1, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's a reference to God the Father. And John is speaking in profoundly Trinitarian language here. See, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And this is what concerns us right away here. And then he says of Jesus, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay? So John is writing to a people who are being forced to say Caesar is Lord. And he says to them, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's not Caesar who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But notice what he says next. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. It doesn't get more priestly than that. Blood meant to free people from sin was what priests lived to do. And this one has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. So the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth is also the one who has loved us and offered the ultimate sacrifice by which we have been freed from our sins. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the priests. That's the one who is going to reign in explicit ways, and we will reign with him. But John has more to tell us about who we now are by virtue of who Jesus is. In verse 6, Revelation 1, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So if you were asking, what does the fact that Jesus is the royal high priest of the universe have to do with me? Here is the answer. Because he is the royal high priest of the universe, you have been made a royal high priest of the universe under Jesus. He loved us and freed us from our sins and made us a kingdom priest to our God, to his God and Father. Now notice, John doesn't say he brought us into his kingdom. Wonderful and true as that is. But he says he made us a kingdom, priests to our God. Yes, we've been brought into God's kingdom, but in one sense, we are the kingdom ourselves. We bring the kingdom of God wherever we go. The kingdom of God is reigning in us and over us. And so we are the kingdom in that sense. And we are also priests. Revelation 5, 9 to 10. The Lamb of God is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because he was slain, and with his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We are priests, we are a kingdom, we shall reign. But at present, it's not evident to us, is it? Much less to the world, that we are people who will reign. And the Bible is not ignorant of this. The Bible doesn't leave us ignorant of this. In Hebrews, it says even of Jesus, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. If Jesus is the ultimate high royal priest under whom we will reign, and it is not yet evident everything is subject to him, should we expect it to be evident that everything is subject to us? Of course, we shouldn't. What should we be doing now? Should we work hard and try to buy the most expensive cars and own private jets, so that people can know we are a people who name it and claim it, or we are not, we are the first and not the last, we are the head and not the tail? Is that what we should do? No, that is the lie of the health wealth movement. What we should be doing while we wait to reign is that we should maximize our priestly responsibility by burning incense before God in the name of praying, in terms of praying, thy kingdom come. That's what we should be doing. While we wait to reign, we should presently be crying, thy kingdom come. And by that we are saying, oh God, bring your reign into the heart of those from every tribe and tongue and nation for whom you paid the ransom by the blood of your son. Usher in the full majesty and splendor and magnificence of your kingdom. We are saying, oh son of man, come in the clouds with power and great glory. Smash finally and completely the image you showed Daniel, and take, let the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of our God. Take your power and begin to reign. When we ask the Lord to cause his kingdom to come, we are saying he should enlarge the priesthood. He should bring in people who are paid for to be brothers and sisters, but who presently are bowing before idols. That's what we are crying that God should do. In Malachi 1:11, and this is amazing because it is in a post-exilic context. The people have come back from exile. Their hearts are still corrupt. And even the priesthood that was supposed to give instruction from the law of Moses and to do sacrifices was corrupt enough. They offered blemished sacrifices to Yahweh. And God is even saying, try offering that to your governor and see if you will earn favor from him. And yet you priests who should know the law, as you know the back of your hand, offer that to me. And he says, I will pass over you and make it such that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, incense will be burned before me. What does he mean by that? He means that there will be royal priests in Cameroon and America and everywhere around the world, and there will be a consummation of that, and the whole world will become a cosmic temple in which the only business we have to do is burn incense before God for endless ages. And that's what we pray for when we say, thy kingdom come. In that temple that you and I look forward to, we will not be dressed in garments made by Bezalel or Oholiab, stitched with human hands. We will be dressed with linen garments, which are good works wrought by God's grace in the lives of the saints for all the ages that the church has been on the planet. That's what we look forward to. So, don't you want to fill the golden bowls of heaven with incense? John was shown that when the Lamb of God took the scroll from the hand of him who sits on the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the throne, and each one of them had a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, and that incense is the prayers of the saints. Don't you want to contribute to filling those golden bowls in heaven by crying, thy kingdom come? I bet you want to. And you should indeed want to. So I'm just laboring in a small way to answer the question, what should the fact that Jesus is the ultimate royal priest of the universe mean for you and for me? And what should that mean for the way we pray? And I'm trying to answer by saying that should mean that we recognize and exult in the fact that that confers on us in an irrevocable manner the status of royal priest under Jesus, and so calls us to cry, thy kingdom come, because that's what royal priests do. And the next question that I want to answer, which is the last, is this. What are some of the specifics of that kind of prayer that cries, thy kingdom come? And I think we get a good example of that in Psalm 67. So turn with me to Psalm 67. And the psalmist is praying and says this, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. As you read that prayer, at least three features of the prayer should strike you right away. The first one is you encounter a request. The second one is there is a purpose for the request. And the third is you find a controlling theme that sustains both the request and the purpose. So you have a request, a purpose, and a theme sustaining both the request and the purpose. So let's look at it quickly. Verse 1, we find a request. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. What is the psalmist asking for? And I think James Montgomery Boyce's explanation gets it right, exactly right. He says, a shining face implies favor, the favor of the one whose face is shining, and it implies the friendliness of warm personal relationships too. Isn't that beautiful? That's what he's praying for. God, be warm towards us. Let there be a warm, personal, friendly relationship between us and you. So we could say the psalmist is praying for spiritual blessings here. But he's not only praying for spiritual blessings, he's also praying for material blessings. We could even say financial blessings today. How do we know that? Verses 6 and 7. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. To say the earth has yielded its increase is the typical way of talking about material blessing in the agrarian society in which the psalmist lived. He lived at a time when every person either reared animals or worked the farm. And when they got rich, it was because they had a big harvest or the animals were multiplying. So this is an ancient Israeli way of saying God has given me a hefty paycheck, or my investments have paid off and multiplied. My business has increased. So when he says the earth has yielded its increase, he's saying we've had tremendous material blessings from the Lord. So the psalmist is praying for both spiritual and material blessings all at once. But there is something quite striking about the words he uses. And it's striking because these are the very words that the priests were commanded by God through Moses to bless the Israelites with. Number 6 from 24, we are told, you are to bless Israel and lay my name on them like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So that's what the priests were told to say upon Israel for God's blessing to come on Israel. Now the psalmist is praying that. And it's not only Psalm 67 that does this. A number of psalms do this. But there's a critical change, difference in the way the psalmist uses the words and the way the priest said it. The priest said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The psalmist is saying, God be gracious to us and bless us. You see what he's doing? He is recognizing, yes, the priests were told to pray blessing on us, but we are all royal priests. So we could pray this upon ourselves all the time. We could say, instead of the Lord bless you, we could say the Lord bless us, because we are priests who have been given God's privilege to pray this even on ourselves. And so while the original command was for priests, it's true all God's people in one sense were priests. We saw earlier in Exodus 19, you will be a nation to my possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. So every single Israelite in the covenantal sense was viewed as a priest. And that's what God has made of us today, as we saw in Revelation 1:5. He loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests. So this responsibility to pray blessings in this way falls right on us, even as individuals today. You remember Peter quoting Exodus 19 in 1 Peter 2 and applying it to us, says, we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and a royal priesthood, because we have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light and have been given the express purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his light. And proclaiming the excellencies of God means laboring to see the kingdom come in. And laboring to see the kingdom come in includes praying, thy kingdom come. So you and I are royal priests to do that. And then we see how that follows right away in the psalm. He prays for God to do a particular thing, but he is not praying that that thing be done as an end in itself. He's praying that God should do something to a certain end, for a certain purpose. And what's that purpose? Verse 2, Psalm 67. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. The same idea in verse 7. God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. In other words, the psalmist is saying, you promised to Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth in him and through his seed. We are the seed of Abraham. We want to see you fulfill your promise to bless the nations in the seed of Abraham, but we need your blessings to see that come about. So bless us, make your face shine upon us, give us material blessings so that to the end that the nations may know you, that your way may be known on earth and your salvation among all. Do you see? So he is connecting here the priestly blessing with God's all nations purpose as it has enunciated to Abraham. He is saying they are not distinct one from the other. They are woven together in God's purpose. Blessings are meant to bring about the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. So we should pray for blessings to the end that the nations might know God. To the end that the nations might come under the kingly rule of the ultimate royal priest of the universe. Brothers, this is the quintessential difference between praying as a health wealth person and praying as one who is a royal priest and will reign in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the difference. The health wealth movement prays for blessings as an end in itself. We want to have cars. We want to increase our comfort. We want to take our kids every 3 weeks to Disney World. The health wealth movement sees blessings as an end in itself. Those who are royal priests of the new covenant pray for blessings to the end that the nations might be conquered for King Jesus and that the kingdom might be perfected and that the whole cosmos would become the true Eden where incense will rise to God. So could I just say for one moment, we should pray for blessings and pray that God would bless brothers and give them promotion at work and give them top jobs in the country and cause their businesses to explode and succeed tremendously. But if we pray that and have no view of the salvation of the nations in our minds, we are fundamentally out of touch with God's redemptive purpose. We would simply be an evangelical version of Joel Austin if we pray for blessings without thinking about how those blessings will be put at the service of the advance of God's all nations purpose. So that's what the psalmist is doing. Oh God, be gracious to us and bless us. Keep us healthy. Cause our kids to be obedient. Cause our marriages to thrive. Cause our businesses to grow. Cause promotion to come our way at work. In order that the nations may know you. That's what the psalmist is doing. And the ultimate blessing, brothers, has come to us in Jesus. And that's what we want to commend to the world. We want to hold him up to the world and say, you can't look away from this. Look and live as Moses held up the serpent in the wilderness. And finally, there is a unifying thought, the animating principle in the prayer, the heartbeat of the prayer, so to speak, in verses 3-5 of Psalm 67. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Now, there are a number of observations you should make right reading after reading those verses. First, notice that verse 5 is a verbatim restatement of verse 3. And that's very significant. When writing at a time period when people wrote on papyri and animal skins, and they were so expensive to get, and every little writing space you had, you will want to maximize by bringing in as many new thoughts as possible so that you don't run out of space and still have thoughts to write. To have that as the writing context and yet decide to write one thought in exactly the same words two times tells you, the psalmist is saying, you can't miss this. You have to stop right here and get what I'm talking about. I say it twice, even though I don't have all the money to buy papyri and animal skins. And then the next thing to observe right here is that verses 3-5 are kind of like a sandwich, right? There is verse 3 and 5 are the two pieces of bread, and verse 4 is the meat in between.
So he says what he says in verse 3, then puts the meat in there and restates what he just said in verse 5. And that's exactly the same literary technique he uses to even delineate the whole psalm. He begins by talking about God be gracious to us and bless us, verse 1. And by the time he comes around to verse 6 and 7, he is proclaiming, God shall bless us, let the ends of the earth fear his name. So he starts with God blessing and ends with God blessing. So he's saying, by the time you start with blessing and end with blessing, the psalm is done. But in order to make sure his readers and those who are chanting the psalm with him in the synagogue don't miss the heartbeat of the prayer, he uses the same technique in the middle of the psalm. Let the nations praise thee, O God. Let all the nations praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, because you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon earth. And then comes back, let the nations praise thee. So the person reading that would have to stop and think, like, what's going on here? As many of us know, John Piper has written what arguably is one of the most influential books on world missions. From this verse, verse 4, let the nations be glad. And for the Holy Spirit to empower a brother to write a book that would have such an impact on world missions should tell us the heartbeat of the Holy Spirit in inspiring this verse is really about the global advance of the gospel. Let the nations be glad. So the psalmist is saying, Yahweh, I pray that you would grant the nations to be glad and sing for joy, because you are the judge, because you are the king who judges the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon it. So his logic is, the nations should be glad because God is the righteous judge of the universe. That's the logic of his thinking. And you see this all over the Psalms, Psalm 96, 11 to 13. The Lord comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Oh, Psalm 98, verse 8. The Lord comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So kingship belongs to our God. He is the judge of the earth. He will do right. And for this reason, the nations should be glad. When God's judgment is fully and finally done, when his kingdom that can never pass away is finally set, and his throne built on a foundation of righteousness and justice, there will be infinite joy. So we can say, let God bless us that the nations may know God. You remember the Queen of Sheba, when she visited Solomon, she said, how blessed are your people that they stand before you every day to hear this wisdom, and God has exalted you to do righteousness and justice in Israel. So basically, the queen is saying, a happy king, a righteous and just king makes a happy people. When righteousness reigns, the people rejoice, in other words. We could even say, the joy of the people is directly proportional to the righteousness and justice of the person sitting on the throne. And if that is true, and the Lord Jesus is the very definition of righteousness, is the very definition of justice, how much more joy will his people have when all is said and done? Our joy will be infinite in intensity and eternal in duration, because the one coming to reign over us is the very definition of righteousness and justice itself. So we could pray indeed that God will bring the kingdom quickly. We could say Maranatha, that God will come quickly. He will set the kingdom that is a humane kingdom. You know, Jesus' kingdom is set side by side with the kingdoms of men in the book of Daniel. And the kingdoms of men are portrayed as rapacious beasts that feed on their own people. And then over against that is the kingdom of God, whose ruler is this humane being coming in the clouds of heaven. No one will have tears on their cheeks in the kingdom of Jesus when all is said and done, because he is the true righteous judge and ruler of the universe. His name is Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end, to rule on the throne of David and to establish it forever. And guess what? It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will bring this about. It's not going to fail. So we can pray with confidence. Let me close by saying, it's been pointed out, when it comes to the Great Commission, there are just three options. You are either a goer or a sender, or you're disobedient. And the third option is not a Christian option. And I think I would be justified to assume that in this room, there is no one sitting down here and plotting and planning to ignore the advance of the gospel. I think I would be justified in assuming that. So each one of us here is either a goer or a sender. Now, whether you are a goer or a sender, this prayer is supposed to be a recurrent theme in your prayers. Praying for the kingdom to come is supposed to be an ever-present theme in your prayer life. It's supposed to be part of what you cry out to God for. Because praying like this reveals a heart that is seeking not these things, but the kingdom of God and its righteousness. So, take time to think long and hard about the priestly responsibility you have to pray for the kingdom to come. Pray to God for spiritual and material blessings for yourself, for brothers and sisters, as we heard last night. We have prayer saying, our God, we are a family. And so pray for blessings for yourself and for brothers and sisters to the end that the gospel might reach the ends of the earth. And stoke the fires of your missional praying by finding out from scriptures what God is doing around the world and hearing the testimonies of brothers and sisters, both past and present, what God is doing, because a combination of that would usually ignite fires in your bones that want to say, God, come, Lord Jesus, usher in your kingdom, complete redemptive history. Let us pray. Our Father, I pray that you will make us a people who will not rest, who will not give you rests until you bring in the kingdom, until you cause Jesus to be revealed in blinding glory and us to be clothed with bodies that can never get sick, never be tempted, never sin, and just worship for endless ages. Come, Lord Jesus, finish the work, bring in the kingdom. In your name, amen.